I'd like to explain what I'm doing this morning by way of an analogy. This past Tuesday morning, I had the great privilege, to spend the morning peeling potatoes with some of the older and wiser members of our church family. It was such a blessing. During that time, I heard stories about Holland. I learned about Holland, what it was like before the war. I learned what it was like to live in Holland during the war. And I learned what it was like after the war and what it felt like to immigrate to Canada in the 1950s. I learned all that stuff this past Tuesday morning, and at the end of the morning, I felt like I knew the people that I had been speaking with much better than I did at the start of the morning. And the reason I knew them better was because I learned their history. Right? Knowing what someone has experienced in the past can help you understand why they are the way they are in the present today. So this morning, on this Reformation Sunday, we get a special chance to look back at the past and thank God for the tradition in which we stand. And I just want to let you know at the outset, this is not in any way an attempt to take shots at other Christian traditions. I am a great respecter of the broad traditions within our Christian family. This is not to put down other expressions of Christianity, but it is simply to celebrate our own history and to recognize and celebrate our own place within the Christian church. I believe that's worth celebrating, and knowing that history will help us make sense of why we are the way we are today. It'll help us understand our identity if we know a little bit about where we came from. So my approach this morning, it's a bit unusual, but I'm going to look at four short passages from the Bible. I'm going to link each one of those passages to a figure from the history of the church, and I'm going to talk about how those passages give us some insight into what the Reformation was all about. If that sounds like a weird sermon to you, I'll just tell you, you knew I was a church history nerd when you called me, so you brought this upon yourself. All right, the first passage this morning is 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. That's that great passage where Paul talks about God's word. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17. No one in this room would know this. There's no reason why you should know this, but this is the first text that I ever preached on here at Ebenezer about 14 years ago. So here's what it says. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Holy Father, this is your word. This is the God-breathed word that you have given to us. And every piece of it, every bit of it, is true and is suitable for training us up in righteousness, for reproving us, for correcting us, for encouraging us, and for comforting us. And so I pray that you would do that work again as we meditate on your word. Amen. So one of the major issues, maybe the major issue of the Reformation, was the question of authority. Who has ultimate authority? And of course, everyone on both sides all agreed, well, God does. God has ultimate authority. Everyone agreed with that point. But then the question became, how does God exercise that authority? And the answer that the Catholic Church at the time gave was that God channels his authority through the two pillars of Scripture and the Church. Two equal pillars, equally authoritative, equally infallible, the Scriptures and the Church, the teaching and the tradition of the Church. Then the Reformers came along and they asked this question, all right then, who should we go with if the teaching of the church contradicts the teaching of Scripture? What then? Which trumps which when you have a disagreement between the Bible and church? To which the Catholic Church responded, well, Scripture and the church don't ever contradict. And if they appear to contradict, that is because your interpretation of Scripture is wrong, in which case you need to go with the church. Even if the teaching of the church appears to contradict Scripture, go with the church and just assume that your interpretation is wrong. To which the reformers responded, no way. We don't need councils of men wearing funny hats telling us what the Bible means. We can read it ourselves. And that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what they said. Okay? So, I mean, basically they said, look, hang us, burn us, drown us if you like. But if we find a point of doctrine where we think the church and the Bible disagree, we're going with the Bible every time. That was one of the fundamental premises that drove the Reformation. Scripture is the ultimate authority for all questions concerning doctrine and practice in the church. The Latin phrase that the Reformers used, everybody loved Latin back then, the Latin phrase that the Reformers used for this principle was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. What that means is that Scripture alone is the highest authority to which we submit. That doesn't mean church history is irrelevant. That doesn't mean councils and tradition are irrelevant. It just means that they are under the authority of Scripture. Scripture trumps everything, sola scriptura. And here at Ebenezer, we stand in that tradition. That is our history, and we joyfully affirm that point, right? God's word alone is our unmovable anchor, right? This holds fast. This is the fixed point around which other things move. This is our true north. And nothing and no one has the authority to overrule Scripture. Right? We're not at liberty to disagree with the Bible. We don't say, well, what the Bible said on that issue is no longer relevant to us today, and so we're going to go with something a little more up to date. We don't say that here. We submit to God's word. God's word does not submit to us. And that principle goes right back to our Reformation roots. Which is not to imply, I don't want to be simplistic here, this is not to imply that it's always easy to interpret the Scriptures. I don't mean to say that. It's not. And sometimes we will have honest disagreements about what the Bible teaches. But our commitment is to make our best effort to understand what it is that the Bible actually does teach and then submit to it. And that principle drove the Reformation and continues to be our bedrock conviction today. So authority was a big issue in the Reformation. The next issue that I want to look at is the question of justification. Justification, it's a big fancy word. It just means, how is one made right with God? How is one justified before a holy God? Is it, here's the question, here's the options on offer at the time in the early 16th century. Am I justified through a combination of God's grace and my good works together with that grace? Does that together, God's grace and my works, result in my being made right with God, my justification? That's what the Catholic Church was teaching at the time. Or is it by grace alone that we have been saved? That's the question that the Reformation asks. Which one is it? Is it by grace plus works, or is it by grace alone? And the person who raised that question most provocatively was Martin Luther. Martin Luther. So the text I want for us to link to this is Romans 1:17, which, I'll be honest with you, Romans 1:17 is kind of a confusing verse to understand, but I'm choosing that verse because Martin Luther said that it was that verse, Romans 1:17, that was his gateway to heaven. It reads like this, for in it right there is the gospel, right? Because the verse before that, you know that one, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So it is the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And before we get too far into understanding that verse, let's just get a little bit of background on Martin Luther. Who is this guy? Well, Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483, and he was in the process of studying to be a lawyer. Had a great mind, was going to be a lawyer. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, but during that time, he was also experiencing a lot of spiritual anxiety. He was a tender-hearted guy, and he was just always wondering, always asking about his status before God, always worried if he was good enough, always wondered, what is going to happen when I die? Am I going to have lived good enough to be in the presence of a holy God when I die? And not knowing and being really worried about that. So one day he's on his way home, he's worrying as always about his eternal soul, and he gets caught in this terrible thunderstorm, just a crazy thunderstorm, and he thinks it's God's judgment on him. He thinks God's going to get him that day. And so he prays this simple prayer. He says, help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. He prays to Saint Anne, Mary's mother, and says, look, I'll become a monk if you get me out of this. Well, he gets through the storm, and he keeps his word, and he becomes a monk. But joining the monastery does not solve his spiritual anxiety. And his anxiety is just, it's this one great dilemma. He knows that he's unrighteous. He knows that he has not lived up to God's standard. So how can a God who is holy and righteous accept an unholy person such as himself? There's this gap here between him and God, and he just does not know how he's ever going to cross that gap. That's the great dilemma. So Martin Luther originally tried to solve the great dilemma by being the best monk that he could possibly be. He was just trying to be an all-star monk, right? And just rack up enough merit points to earn God's favor by his monkery, right? So here's what Luther himself writes about this season in his life. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other work. So during this time, he's going to confession. It's the one place where he can go and feel like, okay, my sins are being forgiven. He's going to confession. So he would go sometimes up to 6 hours a day in confession, racking his brain, trying to think of every little thing he did, every little thought he had that might have been sinful, so that he doesn't have any unconfessed sin. One time, he got kicked out of the confessional. He was told, don't come back until you have something real to confess, like murder or adultery or blasphemy. So all of his good works, all these things he's doing, all this confessing, all this penance is not solving the dilemma. The problem of a righteous God and an unrighteous Martin Luther, and the problem that righteousness demands. But here's the thing, the Roman Catholic Church saw this coming, right? They knew they were making it hard for people, and so they had a solution to this problem. They had a solution to the great dilemma. Even though an individual might not be able to earn enough merit to satisfy God, there were other people who did. There were other people who were good enough. There were these special saints who were so good that they earned even more credit with God than they needed. They were better than they had to be, and so they had extra credit, extra merit points. And so those extra merit points earned by the super saints, people like Mary or even Jesus, they formed what was known as, officially, as the treasury of merits. It was like this pool of righteous works, a treasure chest of righteous works that people did, but they didn't need them. They were better than they needed to be, and so they went into the treasury of merits. And there were ways that you could get those merits credited to your account of your life. So the church at the time claimed to have access to this treasury, and they claimed to have the authority to transfer some of those credits to your account. The transfer was officially called an indulgence. So you could receive an indulgence by buying one from a traveling indulgence salesman. These guys were all over Europe traveling around with pieces of paper signed by the Pope that you could pay money for and buy them. And when you bought it, you either put it towards your own account and got some of your own sins forgiven, or you put it towards the account of someone you knew or someone who had died and get them sprung from purgatory quicker. Now listen, these are poor farmers who are barely earning enough to put food on the table, and they're spending what little they have on these worthless pieces of paper from the Pope in the hopes that this paper would make them right with God, would justify them. And this whole system, Martin Luther looks at it, and he just thinks, this is wrong. This is corrupt. And so he begins asking this question, how is it that someone is made right with God? Is it through our own good works? Is that the way? Or is it through buying someone else's good works? Is that the way? Or is there some other way that God has set up by which we are justified? And so he goes to the Bible to see what God has to say about this. And here's what Martin Luther writes. He says, I continued to beat upon the door of Romans 1:17, passionately desiring to know what it is that St. Paul wanted. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I finally paid attention to the context of the words. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift received from God by faith. And he goes on, this is still Martin Luther speaking, and this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the righteousness of Jesus, with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again, and that I had entered paradise itself through open gates. And thus Romans 1:17 was for me the very gate to paradise. So for Luther, finally, through the scriptures and through this verse, finally, the great dilemma is solved. And the way it is solved is that he realizes that the righteous that God demands of us, he also provides to us, so that we don't have to earn his favor by living righteously. We receive his favor by receiving the righteousness of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And Luther makes this discovery, right? He's been a man who has been worried about dying his whole life, been paralyzed spiritually. He makes this discovery, and all of a sudden, this load flies off his shoulders. It's like he can fly. And he's so excited about discovery, and he thinks, everyone's going to want to know about this. This is great news. All the guilt, all the condemnation, all the fear that we've been feeling, it's not necessary because we're saved by grace through faith. And he expects people will be happy to hear the good news of the gospel of free grace. And that is why we find him on the night of October 31st, 1517, with a mallet in hand, banging his 95 theses to the door of the church, saying, I've got great news. Let's talk about this. As I mentioned in the beginning of the service, he was proposing a conversation. He wasn't trying to start a reformation. He was proposing a conversation. As it turns out, most of the authority figures in the church didn't want to have that conversation, didn't want to talk about that. And one of the reasons is because it was very expensive to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And they had hired Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and he did not come cheap. And they had a good thing going with these indulgences, right? I mean, they were raking it in. And they did not want to let some no-name monk from Germany wreck everything. And so, instead of having that conversation, they excommunicated him and they put him on trial for heresy. And it was at that trial that we get perhaps the most famous of Martin Luther's quotes, the most beloved. It's at the trial. If you've seen the movie or read a biography of him, this is always the pinnacle of the movie, right? He's at the trial. You've got the prosecutor there, a guy named Johann Eck. He's got Martin Luther's work spread out on the table. And then he says this, "Answer candidly, Martin, and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate the books that you have written and the errors that they contain?" Now you got to remember, his life is on the line here, right? He, at that moment, he could say, "Yep, my bad, I was wrong," and he could go home. If he says, "No, I'm sticking with what I wrote," they kill him, right? And so here's what he says. First of all, he says, "Give me a night to think about it." Goes back to his room, prays all night, comes back the next day, same question, and here's what he says. Do you remember the moment? He says, "Since your majesty and your lordship's desire a simple reply, then I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and by plain reason, then I do not accept the authority of popes and of councils because they have contradicted each other. But my conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my own conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I can do no other. Amen." That is what he said. He said it in German. That was his native tongue. The only response he got from the prosecution was, "Well, that doesn't actually count. You have to say it in Latin." And so he repeated it in Latin. And then he threw up his arms and he walked out of the council room. He was very promptly convicted of heresy, and he had to make a daring escape from there to avoid being killed. Okay, so the Reformation, it raised the question of authority. It also raised the question of justification. How is one made right with God? The next Reformation issue that I want to talk about is the issue of freedom. Freedom. The biblical text that typifies this point is Galatians 5:1, in my opinion. Galatians 5:1 is a wonderful verse. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Right? It is for freedom that you've been set free. So stand firm and don't voluntarily become a slave again. Enjoy your freedom. Live in the freedom that Christ set you free for. So Ulrich Zwingli, not quite as famous of a reformer, but he was one of the great reformers. Ulrich Zwingli, he was born 2 months after Martin Luther, about the same age. He became a priest in the Catholic Church in the Swiss town of Glarus in the year 1506. He served there for about 12 years, and then in 1518, he applied for a position in Zurich. He was hired, and he began his ministry there on January 1st, 1519. Now, Zwingli, he was a preacher. I mean, that man loved to preach. He was convinced of the power of the Word of God. He loved his Bible. And so he takes his new position in Zurich, 1518. He announces that he is going to do something radical. He's going to do something never done before. He's going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and he's going to preach right through the entirety of the New Testament, start to finish, Matthew to Revelation, verse by verse. As far as we know, in the history of the church, no one had ever done that before. It took him 6 years. This means his pace was a little faster than mine going through Ephesians. And during those 6 years, as the people of his church heard the entirety of the New Testament preached, they realized that a lot of the laws, a lot of the traditions, a lot of the burdens that had been stacked up on them, they weren't actually even in the Bible. Right? So there's all, in their culture at that time, in the church at that time, there's all sorts of feasts and festal seasons and guidelines and procedures and fasts and different liturgies and different practices to be performed. And everyone had to comply with this stuff or else you could get in big trouble. You could get thrown in prison. For example, you could get thrown in prison for eating sausage during Lent, because Lent was a time of fasting, not feasting. And they enforced that law. You eat a sausage during Lent, you're going to jail. But when Zwingli preached right through God's word, all of a sudden everyone realized, wait a minute, there's no verses in there about Rookwurst. There's no, this doesn't say anything about sausage. or Lent. I mean, neither sausage nor Lent show up in the New Testament. And people in Zurich in the 16th century, they liked sausage. And they were glad to find out that as far as God is concerned, they could eat sausage whenever they wanted. So, in March 1522, March, that's Lent. March 1522, at the church in Zurich, they threw a sausage-eating party. I'm not kidding. They threw a sausage-eating party in the church, and they celebrated their biblical freedom to eat sausage whenever and wherever they wanted. So that was one issue. And then, of course, there's this whole thing about celibacy for priests. Zwingli was not a fan of that rule. So 1522, he writes a letter to the Catholic Church asking for permission to get married and saying, since there's nothing in the New Testament that says priests shouldn't get married, may I please get married? He got a short letter back. No. He did it anyways. He got married. And it wasn't long thereafter that he and the rest of the Church of Zurich officially split from Rome and became Protestant. And one of the responses that Rome gave to these radical Christians who claimed that they were going to decide how to live their lives based on what the Bible teaches, what Rome responded to that, said, listen, you need the church to explain to you what the Bible teaches. You cannot grasp it on your own. It's too complicated. It's too difficult. To which Zwingli basically responded, listen, you are humans just like we are. And God's word is God's word. And God's people are God's people. And it's God's Spirit who is the one who teaches us what the Bible means, not some guys in fancy robes sitting around a table in Rome. And he took a little longer to say it, but that's basically what he said. So, to sum up what we've covered so far, the reformers dealt with the issue of where ultimate authority lies, and they decided that when push comes to shove, it lies with the Bible. And they dealt with the issue of how is one made right with God, and they decided that the way one is made right with God is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And they dealt with the issue of freedom, and they decided that no one is under any obligation to obey any additional laws that have been stacked up and added to what the Bible itself teaches. And the final Reformation issue that I want to discuss this morning is the question of what actually is the true church? What is a church? And the person I'll use to illustrate this point is John Calvin. And the text that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 28. It's one of the more famous texts in our Bibles. It's the parting words of Jesus to his disciples. Jesus says this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have it all. Go, therefore. Go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here's the situation. What began as a mad monk with a mallet is now turning into a movement. Right? And all of a sudden, all over Europe, priests, individuals, whole churches, whole cities, sometimes whole countries, are leaving the Catholic Church and are becoming Protestant. And one of the ways that Rome responds to this is by saying, well, they're leaving. Those Protestant churches, they're not real churches. They're leaving the true church, and they're not churches. We're the true church. So, they said, if you get baptized in one of those churches, doesn't count. You get married in one of those churches, you're not really married. You're a member of one of those churches, you're not really a Christian. Because we are the true church, and those are false churches. Enter John Calvin. Calvin was born in 1509. He was a little younger than Luther and Zwingli. He was a brilliant lawyer. And he was just quickly rising to a position of influence in Paris at the time. Then in 1534, he became a Protestant, and that put an end to that. Paris was a very Catholic city. You couldn't rise to prominence if you were a Protestant, and so he had to flee Paris. He ended up ultimately becoming a pastor in the city of Geneva, and he used his sharp lawyer's mind to articulate and defend Protestant theology. Most famously in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he wrote and then edited throughout his whole life. And so when the Roman church made their objection about, well, those Protestant churches, they're not real churches, Calvin was ready with a response, a brilliant response. And basically his response was this: oh yeah? Says who? I mean, it took him longer to say it, but that's basically what he said. That's his response. Okay? And here's his argument. His argument is, you cannot prove that you're the true church just by claiming to be. I mean, you can't just say that, and it's so. You need evidence. You need to make your case. And where do you find instructions about what it means to be a true church? Where do you make your argument? In the Bible, of course. So let's go to the Bible and see what it says a true church is. So Calvin argued that if you want to have a true church, you need two things. At a basic fundamental level, you need two things. You can add other things if you want, but you need these two things. First, he said, you want to have a true church, you have to have the preaching of God's word. God's word is God's gift to God's church, and he has promised to bless the preaching of his word. He has commanded his people to teach it, to preach it, to go to the nations. He has gifted people within the church for the task of teaching and preaching the word, and it is only, therefore, where God's word is faithfully preached that you have a true church. That's so Calvin said, and he says that's one of the reasons that before Jesus ascended back up to heaven, he exhorted his disciples, go and teach. Let them know. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded. And that's the pattern you see in Acts. You see disciples and apostles going and preaching the word of God. That's what you see commanded in the epistles, right? Paul writing to Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word, right? And so Calvin argues that without preaching, without the proclamation of God's word, you do not have a church. Now, that was a different emphasis than what was happening at the time in the Catholic Church. At the time, the Catholic Church did not have a high value on preaching. Some churches back then were lucky if they got one or maybe two sermons a year. The Reformation very intentionally brought preaching back to the center of church life. Literally and symbolically, they brought it to the center. In the Catholic Church, what was in the center was the altar where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and the pulpit was off to the side over here. And what they did in the Protestant Reformation was says, no, let's get the pulpit front and center. Let's make preaching of God's word front and center. We'll keep the altar because it's important, but we'll put it off to the side. That was very intentional. Protestant churches were making a statement about the centrality of the word of God to the people of God in the church of God. So in addition to preaching, Calvin also said the true church needs to practice the sacraments that Jesus entrusted to the church. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper while they were celebrating Passover together. And he instructed his disciples, remember, do this in remembrance of me until he returns. We are to do this, right? Jesus commanded that. So that's the first sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And then he also, remember his final words, he instructed his disciples, baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is the second sacrament commanded by the Lord Jesus, and that's it. And so any true church will observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, the Catholic Church agreed with that wholeheartedly, but then they also had five more sacraments that they added to that. Things like confirmation and confession and anointing the sick. And of course, Calvin's response was, I mean, you see this coming, right? He says, all right, well, let's go to the Bible and check, shall we? When I read my New Testament, I see Jesus commanding two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So we're just going with the two. So that was Calvin's understanding of the church. And that was adopted broadly by most Protestant churches with some nuance. Some of them changed it a bit, but in general, that was agreed upon, at least early on in the Protestant movement, is that in order to have a true church, you need to have faithful preaching of God's word, and you need to faithfully administer and observe the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you have those two things, then you have a true church. And therefore, Protestant churches are, in fact, true churches. That was Calvin's argument. It's not an argument saying the Catholic Church is not a true church. That's not what he was saying. He was just saying, we are too. He was talking to the people in his congregation and saying, look, you don't have to worry. Right? This is a real church. You can rest here. You can trust God here. This is a viable option. It wasn't about, that came later in the history of Protestantism, but early on it wasn't about, he wasn't saying the Catholic Church is not a true church. He was just saying, we are, and it's okay to be here. And Calvin had this vision for the church, that the church would be this oasis. It wouldn't be a place where you come and get burdened down and weighted down and you walk out feeling heavy-hearted, but it would be a place where you would come and be refreshed. The world is a hard place to live in. The church should be an oasis. The church should be a place where you come and you're refreshed by biblical fellowship with fellow believers. It should be a place where you're refreshed by worshiping the one true God together with other believers. And it should be a place where you come and you're nourished, you're fed by God's word. Calvin envisioned Sunday morning as it's a family meal. We're all getting together at the family table and we are feeding off the feast of God's word together. And then we go back out into the world, right? We enjoy this meal together, and then we go back out, and we love, and we serve others, and we proclaim that the kingdom of God is here. We proclaim the good news of the gospel with our words and with our lives. All right, that is a whirlwind tour of the Reformation. The Reformation was a movement that was committed to the authority of God's word. It was a movement that was committed to the idea that salvation is a free gift from God and it cannot be earned. It was a movement that was marked by joyful celebration of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And it was a movement committed to the very simple idea that when you have the faithful preaching of God's word and you have the faithful practicing of God's sacraments, then you have a true church. And our church, Ebenezer, stands in that Reformation tradition. That is our history. It's not all of our history, but it is part of it, right? And it is important for us to know that history because it helps explain who we are today. It helps shape our identity today. And hopefully knowing that history that happened so long ago, right, 500 years ago, builds us up in our faith today, right? Because times have changed. We don't live in the 16th century. Times have changed, but God has not. It is the same God, and it is the same Bible. And it is good to look back and see the sovereign and loving hand of our Lord shaping history, conforming it to his will, and accomplishing his purposes on earth. And it's good to look back and be reminded of that because it gives us confidence going forward that he's still at it today. He's still at work amongst his people, fallen and frail as we are, and he's still working all things together for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your church throughout history, even though we have not always been faithful, and even though times the history of your church is ugly and messy and full of conflict and full of sin, and that is a fact. And yet, through all of that, you have been faithful and you have preserved your church, your bride. And I thank you that you have folded us in and made us part of that history, not the entirety of it, but just a small little part of that history. And we're happy to play that role and to fill that part. And I pray for us going forward. I don't know what lies ahead for us, but I pray that we would be marked by faithfulness, integrity, and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.